Through the book of Romans. Our text this morning is Romans 14, verse 14 to 15, verse 13. But having a look at the passage, we might reduce it to 15, verse 3. So Romans 14, 14 to 15, 3 this morning. Before we read that chapter or that section, we will pray and then give an introduction. So let's seek God's face in prayer. Almighty God, we pray this morning that as we open up this wonderful letter of Paul to the Romans, so pivotal in terms of understanding the gospel, we pray that we would have ears to hear what he writes and to take it to heart so that we as Christians might dwell well together, that we might truly be a blessing to each other spiritually. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In a way, this week's sermon is kind of the next half of last week's sermon. So let's very quickly look over what we considered last week. Last week we saw that the early years of the church were a unique period. For 1400 years, it had been the will of God that Israel practice rules of religious cleanness, of religious separation. The most prominent were the food laws and the holy days. They were basically designed to segregate Israel from the surrounding nations. In Ephesians 2, verse 14, those commandments, those ordinances, are called the middle wall of separation. But when Christ came, that wall was taken away. It was dismantled, for Christ is not only the Saviour of Israel, he's the Saviour of all nations. For those Jews who had come to believe in Jesus, it was really hard to get their heads around the fact that these food laws, these holy days, etc., were finished. They were done with. Because they'd been practicing it for 40 generations. So they struggled to grasp that this could possibly be finished. The Gentiles, on the other hand, who had come to believe in Christ, were rightly persuaded that such laws were given to Israel only, and they saw that God intended them only to be put in place for a while. They were temporary, a bit like scaffolding until the building is finished. So they had a better understanding. Both groups would find it very easy to dismiss one another in their serving of God. It would be very easy for those who still believed these old laws were still in place to look at those who didn't practice them and say, "Your worship of God is very shallow. You're not serious about worshipping." And it would be very easy for those who knew these things were finished would say, "You are ignorant. You are shallow in your understanding." This was a unique period in the life of the church. God had changed his requirements. Things that God had required of Israel for more than 1400 years were no longer required. As we said, they were like scaffolding in place for a while. And so the apostles took great pains to emphasize that a new covenant had replaced an old one, that a new prophet, Christ, had taken over from the old one, Moses. But though that was a unique period in the life of the church, we saw that there are many principles about relating in the church that are still needed. Let me just quickly go through those principles we looked at last week. Firstly, a better understanding does not give us a better relationship with God. We are received for Christ's sake. We are received because he died in our place and is our advocate in heaven, and we are received because we are connected to Christ by faith. Whether we know a lot or whether we know a little, we need to understand about Christ to be saved. But there still may be a lot left to know. We're not saved by how much we know. And we are not accepted more because we know more. We are accepted for Christ's sake through his great work of redemption. We also saw that there are some things in Scripture which are more difficult to see than others. And we're hindered from getting a right perspective often by our background, by many other things as well. So we need patience with each other in order to arrive at a united, mature understanding of the truth. We also saw we must each live unto Christ. We must behave according to our present convictions concerning what pleases Christ. We must not behave according to someone else's convictions about what pleases Christ. Because if we do that, we're actually living to please that person rather than Christ. And we also saw, conversely, that we must make sure that we don't try and replace Christ in the minds of others. In all our dealings with other Christians, we must strive to ensure that the choices they make are out of respect for Christ, not out of respect for us. Because Christ is their master. He bought them at great cost. We are not their master. One is your teacher, the Christ, Jesus said. So don't take up the name teacher or the title teacher. In our passage this morning, Paul continues on with the same theme. So let's read the text, Romans 14, verse 14 and following. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, don't let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offence. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. But whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. So I want to draw out three simple lessons this morning from this passage. First is very serious. We can ruin the spiritual life of others. We can ruin the spiritual life of others. How does Paul describe Christians here? He describes Christians in two ways. In verse 15, he calls them those for whom Christ died. Now, in one sense, Christ has died for all men and women. His death has opened the way, give an opportunity for all people everywhere to draw near to God and be saved. But there are those for whom he died, not only to make salvation possible, but to make their salvation actual. Remember when Christ prays in John 17, he doesn't pray for the world, he prays for those whom God has given him, that they might indeed be protected until heaven. Christ died to ensure the salvation of his people. His death is a payment that actually secures their forgiveness of sins. His death actually secures the presence of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. His death secures them for glory. And every time you meet with a professing Christian, one who confesses Christ as their Saviour, we can say in essence, Christ died for them to secure them, to deliver them from judgment and bring them to heaven. So how are they described? Those for whom Christ died. In verse 20, he describes Christians as the work of God. God, by his Holy Spirit, has done a mighty work in them, a work that's still going on. He's taken men and women ruined by sin, resistant to God, addicted to pleasing themselves, serving various lusts and pleasures, and he's renewed them, he's remade them, he's transformed them, he's regenerated them, and that work is still going on. By the way, that is a mighty work, and it's a glorious work of God. And it's a very expensive work. Christ had to endure agony of soul and body. He had to endure literally the pains of hell itself for his people to be transformed, renewed, so that they would live unto God. So this great work of salvation is designed really to do one mighty thing in the heart, and that is to turn the compass of their soul around so that they, from the heart, live to please God. That's what this work is all about, turning a person around so they live to please God. And yet Paul says to his readers, you can spoil this work of God in their souls. You can ruin those for whom Christ died. You can act in a way that encourages fellow believers to lose sight of God so that their first concern is no longer to please him, but to please you. That's a very serious thing. To do that is to reduce them to what they were before they were saved. If I get a person to submit to me rather than to God, that's what they were like before they were converted. They were serving lusts and pleasures rather than God. They've simply changed masters. Instead of God being their master and his word being their standard, they have made other men their masters and the rules of men their standard. God has lost his rightful place in their hearts. What Christ died to achieve is being undone, broken down. It's a serious matter to have someone turn from pleasing God to please me. My second point is this. How can we do that? We can ruin them by pressuring them. Pressuring these others to do what they are persuaded is wrong for them. For instance, imagine a Gentile family, and there is a uniqueness to this which we said before. Imagine a Gentile family with a real grasp that nothing's unclean, anything can be eaten if thanks is offered for it as a gift of God. This Gentile family decides to invite a Jewish family over who have real reservations. They have convictions that some creatures are still unclean and even clean creatures have to be prepared in a clean way. So a Gentile Christian family invites a Jewish family over, only when they get there, the Jewish family arrives to discover that the meal is very overtly a meal that they would regard as unclean. But there's this real pressure, a sense of obligation. We are fellow Christians. We've invited you over for a meal. In fact, we want to push you through that next level. We want you to push through this barrier. You may believe it's unclean. We know it's not. Come on, push through. The family knew all about their sensitivities and their convictions that some animals were still unclean, that food needed to be prepared in a clean way. But they're going to force them through into a proper conviction, into a more intelligent conviction. Paul is really clear. For them to eat before they have come to grasp that it really is permitted for them to eat, that would be wrong for them. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense, that is, who believes it's wrong. But he who doubts, verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. To get him to do something he is still persuaded is wrong is to have him act to please you instead of Christ. That's to put another person in the place of Christ and possibly destroy his Christianity. And the opposite is also true. If a person takes up a practice to be accepted of others, even though he doesn't know he doesn't have to take it up, if he takes it up to please them rather than Christ, that could also destroy him as a Christian. Now we might say, whoa, that's strong language. When Paul warns them about destroying the one for whom Christ died, and destroying the believer as God's work, what's he referring to? Maybe he's just using overstatement. How serious is he here? Is he saying that we can actually spiritually ruin our brother so that in the end he suffers judgment? Well, there's a number of commentators that just can't accept that. John Stott, well-known commentator, asks, would God really regard a single lapse through weakness as apostasy, that is, turning away? What about the doctrine of perseverance? So he prefers to translate the word destroy as spoil. A person's salvation remains unaffected, but their daily fellowship with God is spoiled. But the majority of commentators, and I think they're right, believe the word destroying is indeed a very serious word. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul deals with a very similar issue. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall your weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. He clearly means be rejected in the final day, and that's how we should understand it here. However, don't get alarmed. I want to explain what this concept means. We mustn't say, so that's all it takes for a person's faith to be destroyed, submitting to someone else to please them instead of Christ. Well, we need to keep a few things in mind here. Firstly, Paul is not speaking about those people who have thought seriously about things, have come to understand the food laws are over, but still have that sensation, we've never done this before, it feels awkward, eating these meats which were formerly unclean to us. He's not talking about them. In fact, whenever you have a change of conviction and you're going to do something you've never done before, it's always going to feel awkward, isn't it? You do push through that sense of awkwardness if you've understood the truth. Paul is not talking about those people. He's talking about those who have for a long time had a strong conviction that eating certain things is wrong. And they still have that conviction. But under pressure, they give in to men, to please men rather than God. Is it an instantaneous thing? No. What happens is they will do it more easily next time. And again, the time after. And in the end, they will only be thinking about men, pleasing men instead of pleasing Christ. And in the end, they won't be concerned about pleasing Christ at all, just about pleasing other human beings who call themselves Christians. And they will in the end have no thought of Christ. And that's going to make them very susceptible to all kinds of evil influences. Giving in to men once can become a very slippery slide. And unless such a slide is checked by the grace of God, people who once lived unto God will no longer live to God at all. They will no longer function as a true Christian. What's the highest motive of the true Christian? That I may please God. And the great work of God which caused them to see him as their rightful master will be undone. Paul is saying, don't act in a way that will expose your brother to a slippery slide into apostasy and judgment. Now the Bible has a perfect balance here. On the one hand, it teaches absolutely plainly that a sincere believer can never ever be lost. All who have believed the gospel will be preserved by God's grace. Nothing can snatch them out of his hand. And when it comes to my fellow believers, I must trust that God is committed to preserving them to the very end by his grace and power. Nevertheless, that must not make me careless concerning their perseverance in the faith. You see, I can act in a way that truly undermines their faith in Christ. Let me give you some ones you already know about and are quite sure of. I can introduce them to godless people. See, Brian mentioned something before along these lines. I can introduce them to godless people who will end up having a profound effect upon them, though not upon me. I can, in a time of spiritual carelessness, and perhaps we use the term backsliding, encourage them to join in something worldly, something which I may repent from, but they do not recover from. I can introduce them to a love of money get them involved in business because they can help boost my business, and then suddenly realise that I've actually become completely covetous. Money's become my idol, and I repent, but they do not. And in the end, their desire for heaven will be completely gone. You see, these are obvious ways in which I can undermine their faith in Christ and submission to Christ, but there is a less obvious way which may frighten you. I can pressure them to do things which I know are fine, but for whatever reason, they feel very anxious about as being wrong. If they submit to please me, my ego may rejoice, but in reality, I've drawn them away from the most important thing of all, living to please Christ. Or conversely, I can suggest that if they are truly spiritual, they will take up some practices I have devised and felt very and found very helpful to be fully devoted to God. And through fear of being thought unspiritual by us, they take it up. That's a tragedy. Have you ever heard something like, if you're not up at 6 o'clock praying and reading God's word for an hour, what kind of a Christian are you? If you watch television, how can you say you're serious about your faith? Isn't that providing a pressure to take up something that's not in God's word? But isn't that providing a pressure for them to stop to please us or to take up to please us? Now I'm going to say something that I want you to really think about. I might ask you, what's the most dangerous place in the world for a person's faith? You might say, oh, Hollywood would be dreadful for a Christian's faith, living around there with all that emphasis on human pomp and glory. We could mention many other places. Wall Street. Has it ever occurred to you that one of the most destructive places to the soul and salvation is a legalistic church? Think about that. If what Paul says here is true, if people under pressure begin to live to please men instead of God, is that not to the destruction of their spiritual lives? So if I find myself in a setting where people are very proud of their extra devotion for the things they have devised to make them holy, and they begin to pressure me to take it up, and they won't fellowship with me, or they'll look away from me, or they will frown and shake their head because they don't follow suit. Is that not one of the most dangerous places in the world to be for my faith? Because the pressure is, do it and have our acceptance. Do it and please us. Have you ever thought that a Christian relationship is a dangerous relationship when the person tends to condemn you for not taking up practices they have personally selected to help them live unto God? You see, it's one thing for a fellow Christian to plainly show you from Scripture that Christ requires something of you. That's what we ought to be doing with each other. And it ought to be at times robust discussion about what Christ really requires from his word. But never to pressure others to do something we have devised because we've found it helpful to us. You see, everyone's different. Everyone has different weaknesses and needs. And what is helpful for you in the Christian life may not be helpful for them. But to introduce them into a fear of me so they take it up because of me is to destroy their spiritual life. One of the most dangerous places to be is a legalistic church to the welfare of your soul. This is one of the prime issues the Reformers had with the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church had piled human law and human ideas on top of the gospel to an infinite height, to the point where the gospel was totally obscured. Because the Reformers were persuaded that no man had a right to impose on others as a moral duty what Christ had not required of them. Let's draw some lessons from this point. Friend, again, at the heart of all true Christianity is me directly living unto God, not through people. Me directly living unto God. Christ died for me to create this motive in me that I should live unto God, live to please Him. To lose this motive is to lose the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. To lose it is to cease to walk as a Christian. I might live a moral life, an upright life, but be damned, because it's not unto God, it's to please men. And this passage highlights that. We must protect this motive in ourselves, friends. Be careful that you don't fall into the trap of making other men and women your Christ or Christs. There's a big difference between looking to another person for help to understand God's word and treating that person as though they're Christ himself. How do you know you're doing that? Their approval of you will become paramount. You'll feel spiritually secure and at peace when they're happy with you in your Christian life, and very distressed if they seem to be unhappy with our performance. You might say, no, not me. I'm an individual. I don't submit to that kind of thing. No, friend, that's not true. We were made to be relational creatures. We need the affirmation of other human beings, especially Christian human beings. So we are all very susceptible to this. We've got to very clearly keep Christ as alive from the dead before the Father, seeing us, working in us, and calling us to call on Him directly, to trust in Him directly. That's why we find priestcraft so offensive, that I should have to go into a cubicle and confess my sins to a man as though he's an intermediary between me and Christ. What an offense. Christ died to create this motive of living to please God, dealing directly with God. We must protect this motive in ourselves. We must retain a personal looking to Christ as our master in our hearts, examining His word to walk pleasing to Him. Preserve Christ as master of your heart. Again, there's got to be scope for robust discussion between God's people. But we must never be threatened by the overt spirituality of another or become the threatener with overt spirituality. Thirdly, this morning, Paul appeals chiefly to the strong. Though both groups were capable of provoking the other to follow their lead, you shouldn't be eating those things. No, actually, you should be eating those things. Though both groups were capable of provoking the other to follow their lead, Paul chiefly addresses the strong. He knows it's going to be harder for them. They were the ones who would have to miss out in public functions in order to care for the spiritual well-being of their brothers who couldn't eat. And the strong might regard it as an infringement on their rights to enjoy the freedom Christ has won for them. All foods are clean. So what does Paul ask of them? He certainly doesn't ask them to alter their convictions. He does not even ask them to stop eating those foods they feel free to eat. He simply asks them not to overtly demonstrate their freedom in that situation. When they know they are meeting with Jewish believers who have strong feelings about foods, let them restrain themselves. There's plenty of opportunity to eat at home, to eat freely at home. And Paul emphasizes this. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. It's a wonderful thing for a Christian to practice carefulness with others who have very great sensitivities and then come home and thoroughly enjoy those things which they're sensitive about. You've got liberty to do that. Are you confident you have liberty in Christ to eat all these things? Paul says, by all means enjoy it, but enjoy it in a different setting than a combined meeting. He calls for the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. Those with an understanding knew that idols were nothing but inanimate objects. If meat or wine was offered to an idol, they couldn't become spiritually infected. They're just bits of wood and metal. Those foods, whether offered to an idol or not, were made by God and remained useful. But, says Paul, some brethren don't have that kind of insight or freedom. Therefore, when you're at home or with those of the same convictions, enjoy certainly such foods with thankfulness to God. But if you find yourselves in the company of those persuaded that such foods are spiritually contaminated, be cautious and restrain yourselves. Why should the strong do this? It is an imposition on them, isn't it? Why should the strong do this? Because Christ did it. Was there anyone with greater right to live according to his understanding? But Christ forewent his rights to save all his people. They should do it because their brothers and sisters in Christ are far more valuable than food or drink. Christ regarded his people as so precious he would give up his life for them. And am I prepared to give up food and drink? Maybe television? Maybe playing cards? Something else which I might be very sensitive about? Remember, friends, all foods, all things that we enjoy are only a means to an end. But believers are an end in themselves. They are precious to God. He saved them to be his people, his children, his bride forever. They are so valuable to Christ that he died to retrieve them. Therefore, can freedom to eat or drink what I want whenever I want be compared to the eternal well-being of a brother or sister? By the way, Paul doesn't ask them to do anything that he's not prepared to do himself. He has a deep and abiding assurance that all things could be eaten and enjoyed as the blessing of God. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by who? The Lord Jesus. There is nothing unclean of itself. He may be referring to Christ's teaching recorded in Scripture, but remember, Paul was also taught by Christ himself. Either way, I've been convinced by who? None less than the Lord Jesus, that all foods are clean. Nevertheless, I curb my freedoms to assist weaker brothers. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. He's using overstatement here, of course. He's simply saying, I work very hard at making sure I never upset my brother because of his sensitivities. Now, some might say, as we draw to a close here, some might say that could become an absolute nightmare. You see, so many Christians have scruples about this, that, or the other when they don't even need to have scruples about them. They just studied the word of Christ properly. They would come to a better understanding, a better division of what's right and wrong. But there's Christians with scruples about this, that, and the other. That could become a nightmare. Does this mean that I can only be free when I'm by myself? That everywhere I go, I have to be restricted in all those areas where Christians might have sensitivities? Not at all. Paul is simply saying this. When you are in a situation where you know fellow Christians have strong reservations about the things you are free in, don't flaunt your freedom. Don't try and create a stir. There are some Christians actually like that. They enjoy pushing the frontier. Don't flaunt your freedom. Don't try and create a stir. Otherwise, go about your daily life living as you believe Christ would have you live from Scripture. And neither are we to submit to those who would try and exercise tyranny over us. You might go to someone's house and they actually still practice certain food laws. And they might ask you, saying, what do you do? These things are forbidden in God's word. What do you do? Do you eat those things? You have perfect liberty to tell them to mind their own business. They are not your Christ. Nevertheless, when Christians gather together, the onus will fall primarily on those who don't have the scruples or the fear of others to forego. It'll require self-denial on their part, but that's exactly what Christ did. Christ gave up not only his rights, but his own life to secure us who were weak and feeble and frail. And we're going to be continuing on next week to the next section on what it means to live unto God and yet care for weaker brethren. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this day that you would help us to see with great clarity the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have made King and Saviour and Lord over the whole world. We know that he has a right to all our worship and all our service in a way that no one else does. For he died for us that we might live unto him. Grant us therefore, Lord, in all our dealings, not to love men but not fear them, to love fellow Christians but not to make them our Christs. And Father, grant us never to pressure another to please us instead of Christ. Grant us to see through the ego which dominates us sometimes, that ego which enjoys having other people listen to us and submit to us as though we are a profound authority. Forgive us for doing this when we have, Lord. We pray that there would be only a small outcome. Lord, deliver others if we have pressured them. May they continue to live unto you. Oh, Father, give us clarity in these things. Some of it's hard to understand. We have to go over it numerous times to get it properly fixed in our heads. But we pray that we'd remember that we have been made and saved, born again, to be those who give ourselves over to learning to please you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.